Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning we're just going to look at three verses, Luke's gospel, verses 28 through 30. Luke 22, 28 through 30. This is now the word of God. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today because you are God. We gather here for that reason. We gather here to bring worship, to bring glory. And God, while we know that we are encouraged, we are strengthened, we are blessed just to be able to gather amongst your people with the saints, to be able to sing praises to you and dwell upon the doctrine and truth that's in those songs we sing, to be able to study together your word and have your spirit understand it. We know, Father, that there is so much blessing in this place for us. But ultimately, God, we come here to give you glory. We come here for one main reason, that is that we might worship, that we might exalt you, that we might hallow your name. And Father, we study your word as an end to this, as a means to this. The more we understand you, the more we understand your will, your truth, the more prone we are to give you glory and honor because of it. And so, Father, we pray today that you allow us to understand your word, that your spirit make it clear to us, that, Father, you write it upon our hearts, that you use it to convict, to draw, to guide, but ultimately, Father, to bring glory to your name. We love you. We thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're in the upper room now. The upper room is where Jesus ate the Last Supper or the Passover with his disciples on the night before he was crucified. They would have gathered in this room, and all the events that took place there, you're aware of them. We've looked at them over and over the last few weeks. Jesus was aware of the betrayal plot of Judas. He knew what was going on behind the scenes. He knew all about the work of Satan. He knew all about the plans of Judas. He knew all about the meeting in which Judas met with the chief priest. He knew all about the money and the payment and all that was going to go down. That's part of why Jesus had those cryptic instructions to Peter and John about how to find the upper room. That was partly so that Judas wouldn't know where it was, so that he could have this Passover. Because if you'll remember, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." This was important to him, and so Judas wasn't going to mess this part up. But they come into the room, and they begin to take the Passovers according to their custom, and it was there during supper, you'll remember, that Jesus got up from the table, took off his outer garment, robed himself with a towel, and then went through and began to wash the disciples' feet, ultimately telling them, "What I'm doing, you don't understand, but you will later. But ultimately, I'm giving you an example. What I'm doing for you, you should do for one another. You should serve each other." It was an example. In fact, in John 13, 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." He went on to say, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Not only did he wash their feet, but he began to sit back down and say, "This is an example for you. You'd be blessed if you follow my example, but there's something I need to tell you right now, and I'm telling you so that it won't shock you when it happens. One of you is a traitor." Now, that's the same thing we saw last week. We looked in Luke 22, verse 21. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You remember now, you're following along the pattern. So Jesus has come in, they've begun eating the meal, he's washed feet. At some point in that dinner, he has taken that bread and said, "This is actually my body." He's taking that wine and said, "It's actually my blood, which I have given for you." He announced that there was a traitor. And so in that announcement, that progression, Jesus is speaking now about those who betray him versus those who stand with him. But you remember, no sooner does Jesus point out there's a traitor in the midst than the disciples in their humanness, they begin to sort of pull apart and break up into their own little groups of two and three, and they begin to discuss Who do you think it is? Remember, that's what they want to know. Who do you think it is? Who do you think's the traitor? Which one do you think's going to do it? And you remember it was even during this point that Peter's going to motion to John and say, John, ask Jesus, which one is it, right? And it all breaks out into this discussion, but because they're also human, it doesn't take long before a discussion about who is it turns into a dispute, right? Well, it's not me. I'm not the worst. In fact, I'm the greatest, right? I'm the best of all the disciples. And you can imagine that fight breaking out. You're not the best. No, I'm the best. And it breaks into this dispute. Now, Luke includes that argument, not necessarily because it follows the flow, and really no other gospel writer includes that argument in the upper room discourse, but Luke does because at its very foundation, it reveals to us the greatness of Jesus. Jesus talks to us about true greatness. The greatest is the servant, not like the world. The greatest is the one who leads intentionally, but he leads for the purpose of serving others. And that's what Jesus said. Here before the disciples, you have one who laid his glory aside to become human. One who laid his freedom aside that he might come under the law. One who laid his dignity aside that he might serve others. And one that laid his life aside that he might pay an atonement for their sin. Jesus is the greatest. And Luke wants you to see that. So he includes this discussion and this dispute and ultimately an opportunity for Jesus to shine forth as the greatest among us all. But now having sort of followed that little, side shoot, we return back to the initial conversation. Jesus announced a traitor. Jesus said, one of you who's eating my bread, one of you seating at this table will betray me. And Jesus, you remember, pronounced woe upon that man. He actually said, woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. Woe to the one through whom this comes. It's that famous ouai in the Greek, that real guttural response, that oh statement. When somebody does something that hurts really bad or they fall down or you watch from a distance and you just hurt with them. Oh, that's the word Jesus uses. Woe to that man. In Mark 14:21, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then Jesus says, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Think about that for a moment. Better to have been miscarried in the womb. Better to have never seen the light of day than to have actually been born to such a heinous sin. It brings to my mind Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah, you may know, was one of the only faithful in Jerusalem there near the end. Really the only one that loved God. Even his brothers would betray him. His brothers would denounce him and talk bad about him. His own family would cast him aside. He would find himself thrown in a pit, thrown in a well, ultimately rejected by all his contemporaries in Jerusalem. That's why he's known as the weeping prophet. Much sorrow in his life. Jeremiah at times recognized the great difficulty that would come upon him if he preached God's word, and so he would determine not to preach it anymore because it only brought trouble every time he did. But he said that didn't work because God would put a fire in his bones and he couldn't contain it and he would have to speak it, which would ultimately bring more trouble. But in the midst of his difficult life, Jeremiah actually said this in Jeremiah 20, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Now Jeremiah looked at his persecution, his hardship, which was extreme, and said, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I'd have been miscarried. I wish I'd have been aborted in the womb. I wish I'd never come because life is so hard and so difficult. You may remember Job said similar things. Job's extreme suffering you're aware of, losing all that he owned and his children all in one day. Job 3 says, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Job said, I don't just want you to get the day of my birth. I want you to go back and get the day of my conception. I want you to root them both out. I wish I never even came into existence. Life is so hard. Suffering is so bitter. Now, I bring those up to you because their lives were difficult. They did suffer. They did have persecution. They did have hardship to such an extent that in their own life they said, I wish I'd never been born. But you know who never said that about them? God. God never said it would be better, Jeremiah, if you'd never been born. God never said it would be better, Job, if you'd never been born. In fact, God told both of them it's for a purpose. And the reward is coming. and the vindication is coming, and the compensation is coming. I know it's hard now, but endure, it will be worth it. God never once said, you're right, it would be better if you had never been born, despite the fact of how hard their lives were. That makes you understand something when Jesus actually says about Judas, but in your case, what you're about to face, it would have been better. Worse than the suffering of Job, worse than the persecution of Jeremiah, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. When the omniscient, eternal Son of God looks into your future and declares that a miscarriage would have been better for you, you can rest assured that your destiny is rough. That was the penalty for the apostasy of Judas. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the penalty of Judas. He trampled underfoot the Son of God. He regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He insulted the Spirit of grace. And ultimately, Judas fell into the hands of the living God. Jesus said, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, that was the announcement. That was the announcement. That was the pertinent news of the moment. Jesus told the 12, one of you is a traitor. I will be betrayed, but woe to the man who betrays me. And immediately it turned into this argument and dispute about greatness, which Jesus had to correct. And now we come back to the argument. Luke doesn't mention it, by the way, but it's also helpful to understand that it was during this debate and during this dispute that Judas will leave. You may remember in John 13, we read it last week, Jesus then answered. This is after there was a lot of confusion in the room because they're all debating who's the greatest. And John points there, or Peter points at John and says, ask Jesus who it is. Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now maybe you understand a little bit better now why the disciples didn't pick up on anything. Because when Jesus brings up there's a traitor, they've all broken up into their little discussions, and they've all broken up into their little arguments, and they're all disputing who it might be, and they're all disputing who's the greatest. And in their, you know, sort of bickering and complaining, that's when Peter grabs John and says, ask Jesus who it is. And Jesus leans over and tells John, it's the one I dip the sop and give it to him. And he hands it to Judas and tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. But everybody else is still busy arguing and complaining, right? They don't realize what's going on in front of them because they didn't all hear Peter ask John. They didn't all hear John ask Jesus. They weren't paying attention when Jesus answered John. And so when he hands him that and Judas leaves, they don't really know what's going on because they're all still arguing about the greatest. But the point is to all of this that Judas is now gone. So if you're following the reality, the Passover has been eaten. Jesus has washed their feet. He has explained the Passover as pointing to his sacrifice. He has announced that one of them is the traitor. The disciples have argued about who it was and who was the greatest. In that confusion, Jesus actually confronts Judas and sends Judas out to go do what he was going to do. Then Jesus corrects the backward thinking of the disciples regarding their argument, and now we're back on point. The 11 are there. Jesus has announced a traitor. The traitor's gone, but the disciples didn't pick up on it. But that was only half the message, that there was a traitor. And woe is upon that traitor. It's just that we got sidetracked with the dispute. Now we return to the rest of the message. It was two-part. And here's the other half in verse 20. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when you put the two announcements together, it becomes clear what Jesus is announcing here in the upper room. Those who betray the Son of Man will depart from him and are cursed. Those who stand with the Son of Man are blessed and will be rewarded. That's the sermon. Now, I know we got sidetracked because of the argument that breaks out, but ultimately that's the point that Jesus is making. And now that Judas has gone, Jesus can clarify to the 11 exactly the blessing they have in store. And that's what we want to look at. This is Jesus' message to the faithful. And I think it's remarkable in light of what's coming and what Jesus must have known at this point. So first, let's look at the reality. There's three things I'm going to show you. Here's the first one. It's just the reality. In verse 28, Jesus says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, I'm not going to lie to you. I've been working on this passage now for 3 or 4 weeks, reading it, and you try to figure out the scope of the whole thing so that you can come back and understand the pieces. That verse I've had circled since the beginning, going, really? You know what's coming, right? I mean, in what, 3, 4 hours, 5 hours, they're all going to flee. They're all going to run. And Peter's going to betray him or deny him 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. It just seems so bizarre to me that here in the upper room, right before they're all about to flee, in fact, Jesus is going to tell them they're going to here in a minute, that Jesus would make this statement to the 12 in the middle of this room. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Man, I circled that one quick. What in the world is going on here that Jesus would make that statement? You talk about not fitting. A statement that seems in my foolish mind ought not to have been said at all because it doesn't seem to fit. I can imagine why Jesus would say such a thing to these guys knowing what they're about to do. And yet, doesn't it lead you to gratitude for God to know that God knows the difference between stumbling and ultimately falling away? Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? These guys are going to slip up. They're going to mess up. They're going to flee. They're going to run. Mark's gospel says one of them runs naked. They grab him and he pulls out of his coat and takes off. Peter's going to deny 3 times, even at the hand of a slave girl. But don't confuse their moment of weakness with Judas's apostasy. They're not the same thing. Judas is going to betray Jesus and go off and leave, and Judas will never return to the Lord. These men are all going to flee. These men are all going to mess up, but they're not going to fall fatally. They're not going to fall finally. They're all going to come back. Judas never did. There's a big difference there. I'm also thankful in reading a verse like this to know that when Jesus dies upon the cross and covers our sin, it's not just the sin of our past before we get saved, but it's also the sin of our future. He knows what's coming and yet atones for the sins we've even yet to commit. That grace is on full display here. Even though Jesus knows what they're about to do, it does not stop him from acknowledging their faithfulness. It does not stop him from offering them a kingdom, and he knows what they're about to do. That's good news for me. That's good news for you, that he's well aware of their weakness. He's well aware of their propensity to fail, but it hasn't changed his desire to grant them a kingdom. It reminds me of the writer of Hebrews. If you're doing those daily devotions, we're going through Hebrews too, so a lot of that's stuck in my mind right now. But it reminds me of Hebrews, these Hebrews that are struggling so mightily. They're persecuted. They're thinking about leaving Christ because it's so hard. And the writer of Hebrews gives them some very severe warnings. Make no bones about it. There's some very severe warnings. Don't leave. But at the same time, he also said this in Hebrews 6:9. After one of those severe warnings about leaving, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Now look at this. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I love the fact that the writer of Hebrews tells these bewildered, struggling Hebrews, God does not forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name and all that you've done. That's what you see demonstrated here in the upper room. Jesus knows what they're about to do, but he hasn't forgotten what? He hasn't forgotten the last 3 years, right? It's not like this mistake they're about to commit and Jesus said, "Well, I don't even want to think about all the good that you did. I can't get past this blunder you made. I'm not even going to think about all your obedience. I'm not even going to think about all your service. I'm not even going to think about all your work. I'm not even going to think about your labor of love. I've forgotten it all because I can't get past this one grievous incident." Aren't you thankful God isn't like that? Aren't you thankful that God keeps no record of wrongs in that sense? And that God doesn't wipe out everything you've ever done in your obedience to him because on this day you were filled with self and you blew it? I'm grateful for that. That's what you see taking place here in the upper room. It's the case for them. They're going to make a mistake. Their failure is regrettable, but it's not final and it's not fatal. And Jesus here is about to talk to the 11 that despite what they're about to do, he's going to take a moment to commend them for what they've already done. It's worth thinking about a second. You are those, he says, who have stood by me in my trials. I want you to think about that just for a moment. If you were to go all the way back to John chapter 1, and there is a wild man out in the wilderness. He's baptizing people. He's eating locusts. He's clothed in camel's hair. And he is on the radar of the religious elite. They don't know what's going on. They don't like the fact that all the people are going out and getting baptized by John. So they got to figure it out. And they go out there and they find out that this John, this wild man, is talking about a coming Messiah. And they don't like that either. And John confronts them and they confront John. And it's very obvious to everybody in the crowd that whatever it is that John is preaching and whoever it is that John is talking about is not going to be on the same side as the religious establishment. That becomes clear at the very beginning. They're not going to be on the same team. You're not going to listen to John and be in good graces with the religious elite. They know this. It's been made clear. But then they are on a day when Jesus walks by and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And right there you have a decision to make. You're either going to listen to John and you're going to follow this Jesus and be at odds with the religious elite, or you're going to side with the religious elite and see this Jesus as somebody's going to get you in a whole lot of trouble, right? But on that day, when John points him out, two disciples immediately leave John and they start following Jesus. That's John and that's Andrew. And they follow Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they said, "We just want to know what hotel you're in because we're staying there too. We just want to be with you." It's not long before John finds his brother, right? James. And it's not long before Andrew finds his brother, Peter. And they tell him, "Hey, we found the Messiah, come on." And so later on, Jesus then finds Philip and says, "Philip, you follow me." And Philip runs out and finds Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, we found him, let's follow Jesus." And all these guys, despite the early rumblings and despite the danger, they all determine that they're going to follow Jesus. And they latch on to him. And while all the other people who were standing around John stayed put, these follow. And there they go. They distinguish themselves. It wasn't always easy. This Jesus that they're following, he walked into a synagogue on the Sabbath and healed a man with a withered hand. Made everybody in the religious community angry in that synagogue. And they're all rebuking Jesus and they're telling him, "You shouldn't do this on the Sabbath, and you shouldn't go out and heal people then. You ought to come on another day." And Jesus, you know, rebukes them right there in the middle of the synagogue. And it's kind of awkward if you're a follower of Jesus. But they walk right out of there and Jesus goes into Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. Starts healing people all over that town. And if that's not bad enough, he walks to the tax booth, the local tax collector sitting there, Matthew, and he says, you follow me. Ugh. Well, I mean, you're bringing a little bit of scorn and animosity upon us, Jesus, because you're not necessarily picking the best and the brightest of the community, right? It looks like you're leading a rabble of men, but Matthew does the same. He gets up and he follows Jesus. He gets rebuked by the Pharisees because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, and they're always in trouble with the religious elite. He goes to his hometown, and his hometown tries to throw him off a cliff, but still, the disciples stick with Jesus. They still follow him. He goes to cities like Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, where he would have some momentary flashes of influence and flashes of popularity, but ultimately all three of those cities would reject him. But still, they stayed with Jesus. Multiple times they tried to arrest Jesus in Jerusalem when they would go up for the feast. When Jesus cleared the temple, he basically angered the entire Jewish mafia. When Jesus offended, made enemies of every religious bigwig. Even when Herod, who had already beheaded John the Baptist, put his focus and his crosshairs on Jesus and wanted to get his hands on Jesus, even then, the disciples stood with Jesus. All the while, there were people all around them that wouldn't. It wasn't the common thing to stick with Jesus. There were a lot of people that wouldn't. You may remember in Luke 9:57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Remember those? These were people that were going to latch on to Jesus. And Jesus told the first one, "I'm homeless." And the first one said, "Okay, I'm out. I don't want to be homeless. I don't want to follow you like that." Another one said, "Okay, well, I will still follow you. But first, let me go home and get my inheritance. I mean, if you're going to be homeless and poor, I might as well at least get what's coming to me." And Jesus said, "I'm sorry, you can't follow me like that. Let the dead bury their own dead." The third guy said, okay, I understand that we'll be homeless and we won't have anything, and I'm actually considering following you anyway, but I first want to go home and, you know, basically double check. I want to get on social media and put it out there, thinking about following Jesus. Go. And I want to see what the community thinks about this, right? Stick my finger in the air and sort of test the wind. And Jesus said, look, if that's the way you're going to follow, you're never going to do any good for the kingdom. Go home. These are people that wouldn't follow Jesus because of the cost, and yet there's the disciples right there with him. Even when Jesus told him in Matthew 10, I'm going to make you sheep in the midst of wolves. If you're not familiar with sheep or wolves, that's not a good thing. When Jesus promised that they would be hated by everyone because of his name. Even when Jesus promised that they would be betrayed by the members of their own family, still, the disciples stood with Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitude, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. All was going well until the next day he told them that he was the bread which came down out of heaven. And he had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved. When the people didn't like that, Jesus said, you think that's going to cause you to stumble? What if you see me go back up into heaven from where I came? And in John 6:66, we read, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Even when those who followed for a little while left, there's the 12. They're right there with Jesus. When the rich young ruler walks up and wants to go to heaven, and Jesus says, okay, but it's going to cost you everything. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, come follow me. That man said, no, that's too high a price. And he walked away, and he went away sad. The disciples began to look around and said, well, that's exactly what we did. Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. What is there for us? And Jesus told them there will be a reward. But even then, when the rich young ruler walks away, having chosen the world, the disciples stay with Jesus. And even in the upper room, on this night, Jesus just said, one of you will betray me. What's that mean? It means my death is certain. It's going to happen. This is the end. I'm going to be killed. And even when the traitor leaves, they don't realize he's the traitor, but even when he goes and that death plot of Jesus is put into motion and it's a done deal, I'm about to be crucified, even then they stood with Jesus. They're about to make a mistake, no doubt. They're going to stumble a little. In fact, Jesus is about to tell them, we'll look at it next week, that Satan wasn't content just with Judas. Satan wanted them all. He demands permission to sift all of them. Satan wants every one of them. They're going to have a rough couple of days, aren't they? But it doesn't last long. They're going to deny early Friday morning, but by Sunday, where do we find them? Right back worshiping Jesus, right? They have a rough weekend. They're coming back. Jesus knows that. They were his followers. They had stuck with him. And incidentally, that is, by the way, always the encouragement. Hebrews 10:32, this is what God would have you do. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That's what you did in the past. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Now continue, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that's what Jesus is revealing to the disciples here. It's not just the reality of their life that they followed Jesus even through hardship, but it is the requirement for your life that you also follow him, that you also endure. And all that you have endured and all that you have lost for his sake, you are rewarded, you are compensated, but the call is still to go. You have to stand with Jesus. You have to bear his reproach. You have to embrace his rejection. These men did. Did they do it perfectly? No. Did they have moments of weakness? Yes. But all in all, they stood with Christ, and Jesus will not forget that. He will not overlook that. He told us in Matthew 10, if you even give somebody a cup of cold water in the name of a prophet, right, you receive a prophet's reward. You won't lose it. And Jesus doesn't cheat people out of their reward. It's what he tells the 12. Even in the midst of the fact that they're about to make a blunder, Jesus here says they will be rewarded. So that's the reality. They have stood with Jesus. Here's the reference. You need to know the reference because it's a comparison type analogy. The reference is found in verse 29, and Jesus says, just as, that's the comparison words. Just as implies a so also, right? Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. So he's giving them something by which they can reference what he's about to do. He's making a comparison to the reward. He says, basically, I'm going to do for you what my Father has done for me, right? And what has my Father done for me? My Father's given me a kingdom. I'm going to do for you what he's done for me. He has given me a kingdom. Now, if you wonder why Jesus references this and why it is so important in the upper room, Jesus knows where he's at, right? He knows he's about to die, a horrible death. And not just the pain of crucifixion, not just the embarrassment of a crucifixion, not just, you know, the wrath of humanity, but Jesus is about to bear the full wrath of God on sin. It's about to go dark. Day of the Lord, wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? Wrath. He is about to bear something of such agony that in a moment in Luke's gospel, he's going to go to the garden and pray, and he's going to sweat drops of blood. He's in such anguish. What's coming is bad. What's coming is hard. Yet, we found that remarkable statement earlier. Remember it, Luke 22:14? When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now, we pointed this out a few weeks ago when we started this upper room portion. Here's Jesus on the night before he's going to die, a gruesome, horrible, painful death, actually says, I have been anticipating this moment. I've been looking forward to this. This has been the goal. I've been driving to this moment. And we would say, man, if you found out that in 3 years you were going to die a gruesomely painful, awful death, you'd be looking forward to that day or dreading that day? Jesus says, I've been anticipating it. This is the day I've been driving for. This is the day I've been looking for. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand that day as well. In Hebrews 12:1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible says that Jesus endured the cross, and as he endured it, he despised the shame. Now, we think despise the shame means he hated the shame, that he despised what he had to go through. That's not at all what the word means. The word in the Greek there actually means to think little of. To think little of. To see is no big deal. Jesus, bearing all of that shame, all of that pain, all of that suffering, actually saw it as of little consequence. So all of that is a little thing. What in the world could make something so horrific seem like a little thing? The answer is the joy set before him. What was coming? When he looked past the suffering to the magnitude of the glory and the joy, he said, the suffering is a very little thing compared to what I'm about to receive. Paul said the same thing, right? Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this present day, right, were not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Now, Jesus said, this is how I endure what's coming. This is how I endure my suffering. I look past it to my kingdom, and I rejoice and see that the suffering and the hardship of this moment is a very little thing compared to what's coming. This was the driving force Jesus had. Now, if you'll notice, he is taking his motivation, and he is passing it on to the disciples. They're about to have a rough couple of days. In fact, they're about to have a rough rest of their life. They're going to suffer. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be arrested. They're going to be driven from their homes. Every one of them will die by martyrdom. Only one of them will reach an old age. It's going to be a rough go for them. But on this night, before it all begins, Jesus offers to them the same motivation that he himself leans upon. I want you to know something. I'm doing what I'm doing because the Father has granted me a kingdom. And I want you to know before all this happens, I'm giving you the same thing. You have the same thing to look forward to. You also get to look at a kingdom and allow that to be your driving force. That's the reference. And then comes the reward. The just as, here comes the so also. Verse 29, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, you could say here, so also. But he says, just as I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You want something to look forward to? You want something to carry you through the coming days? And by the way, they're going to be hard. I already told you in verses 31 to 34, Jesus is going to reveal that they're all going to get sifted by Satan. In verses 35 through 38, Jesus is going to tell them the days of Jewish hospitality are over. When I sent you out before, you didn't need a money belt, you didn't need extra food, but now I'm going to tell you, take it with you, because you're not going to be popular anymore. It's going to be hard. He's telling them hard days are coming. But do you know how to get through those rough moments? You want some incentive to carry you through? Do you want a piece of joy to look forward to? Well, here it is. You guys have stood with me on earth. You get to sit with me in my kingdom. Jesus said, I can't wait till the day that I'm sitting at the table and I'm eating the bread and I'm drinking the wine in my kingdom. And I want you there with me. You're going to sit at the table with me. And you're going to eat of the bread, and you're going to drink of the cup, and you're going to celebrate with me. Not only that, but you, and by the way, you can add Matthias in here. He's the one that will replace Judas. Jesus says you also will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When you see judging there, don't think of it in a courtroom sense. Think of it more like the book of Judges. You're going to rule. You're going to reign. They will rule and reign with Christ. The apostolic authority that they're about to receive will carry over with them all the way into the millennial kingdom. You guys will rule and reign with me. I am granting you in that kingdom to sit with me at my table and to rule and reign with me with my kingdom. All because while everyone else was going back to their farms and to their families and to their comforts, these men chose to leave it all and follow Jesus. And Jesus wants them to know you will be rewarded for that. Now, I also want to bring this home to you, because obviously you're not one of the 11, one of the 12. I'm not one of the 11, one of the 12. This promise is to them, and you say, well, what does that mean for me? I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. Matthew 19 is the first time Jesus announced this reality to the disciples, but because they're like us, sometimes Jesus had to tell them things more than once, right? Matthew 19, and look at verse 27. You're familiar with Matthew 19 because this is Matthew's version of the rich young ruler. The young man who came up to Jesus wanted eternal life but didn't want to lose everything in order to obtain it. And so he went away sad, having kept his wealth but losing eternal life. And Jesus made the statement to the disciples, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. They asked who can be saved, and Jesus said, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But this is where we love Peter, because Peter's the kid in the classroom that's always going to ask the question that you were thinking, but you didn't want to ask it because you're afraid you'd look stupid. Peter doesn't worry about looking stupid. Peter always asks the question. Verse 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, you see a rich man come up and want Jesus, and Jesus tells him, yes, but not as a rich man. You have to be poor first. And this rich man makes a calculation right then and there on the moment. And he says, my wealth is worth more than Jesus. And he walks away with his wealth. He doesn't have Jesus, but he still has his wealth. Now here's the 12 sitting behind Jesus. They made the exact opposite decision of that guy. When they had the same opportunity, they said, okay, and we'll leave it all and we'll follow Jesus. Remember that day in the boat? Peter's mending the nets. And Jesus says, drop your nets, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That was his rich young ruler moment. Will you leave all that and follow me? And Peter, at that moment, what'd he say? Well, okay, left his nets. James and John are in the boat with their father Zebedee, and Jesus said, leave that. Leave all your possessions. Leave it to your father, whatever. You follow me. What'd they say? Okay. Matthew's moment was at that tax booth when he's sitting there in the booth, and money's coming into him, and Jesus says, get up, leave all that, and follow me. What'd they say? Yeah, I will. They had all done that. They had all made the exact opposite decision in their moment that the rich young ruler made, but now, hard to see somebody else choose opposite than you, isn't it? Kind of makes you wonder, why did you do that? What were you thinking? So Peter just asked what everybody's thinking. Hey, did we choose correctly? I mean, we left it all. This guy didn't, but did we make the right decision? Now you'll notice in verse 28 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells them there the same thing he reiterates again in the upper room. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Same announcement, isn't it? Same promise. Jesus hasn't wavered. When my kingdom comes on this earth and I sit on my throne, you guys will sit and judge with me. Same promise. But what I want to show you is how this applies to you. If there's a Peter in the group, it's probably Leo, but if there's a Peter in the group, right, you can ask the question. No, it's not. Okay. You can ask the question, what about me? That's me. What about me? Well, what do I get? Verse 29. And everyone, this is me and you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. When you stand with Jesus, there is no fear of being cheated. There is a reward to be claimed. There is compensation to be received. Everyone who stands with Jesus, everyone who loses this world, everyone who says goodbye to the things of this life will be compensated by Christ when he reigns. Many times as much. You lose one house, many houses. That's the way you look at it. You lose one cow, many cows, right? You lose one friend, many friends. I'm not about to let you lose more than I'm going to compensate you. Jesus was never one to cheat humanity. On the day when I reign, it will be returned to you multiple fold. How is it Jesus said in Luke's gospel? Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. Right? You're going to get more. Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord, for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. All those who forsook this world and followed Christ, they get to sit there at that lavish banquet. They get to feast upon the blessings of the eternal kingdom, and they get to rejoice with all glory restored, all loss restored, all blessing, all honor, no tears, no death, no sorrow. They're all going to be compensated. But there's more good news here. Look at verse 30. Jesus gives kind of a cryptic statement. But, you didn't want to hear a but at that point, did you? No, I didn't want a but at that. I just wanted it to be that and be over with. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this is very good news for you, whether you realize it or not. What in the world does he mean? What do you mean? The disciples get to sit on 12 thrones, and everyone else gets many times as much, but those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. What does that mean? Well, if you look into chapter 20, look down in verse 16. See the word so there? So, the last shall be first and the first last. Now, what that's telling you is that verses 1 through 15 of chapter 20 are meant to explain to you that crazy cryptic statement at the end of chapter 19. That's why you get that so there. They probably looked at Jesus the same way we did. What do you mean the first is last and the last is first? Well, he gives them a parable so that they can understand it and then applies it. So, look at the parable. You know it. We'll read it real quick. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous? We get the answer of the landowner. You know the parable. He wanted somebody to work his vineyard. He went to the marketplace. There's guys standing around. They'd got up early. They'd eaten a big breakfast, and they're waiting there early. The sun's coming up. They want to go to work, and he hires them, and they go to work, and he puts them to work. Man, they've been working in their vineyard. Has to run an errand, has to go to the hardware store, probably doing plumbing. You have to go back 3 or 4 times during the day. He goes back to the hardware store to get some more supplies, and he sees more guys standing there, and they want to work. He says, you guys want to work? Yeah, we want to work. Hop in the truck. So he takes them to the vineyard. They go to work in the vineyard. Adds to the other crew. They got there about 2 hours later, but that's all right. Goes back again, more supplies. See some more guys standing around. Well, you guys didn't work today? Nobody hired us. Well, hop in the truck. Let's go to work. So he takes them out there. They only get 1 hour work in. And they go back to pay them all. It's quitting time. Lines them up. The guys have been working an hour, man. He pays them a full day's wages. And the people that have been working all day, they're excited now. Right? We ought to get like 8 days' wages. Pays them all the denarius. Well, the guys that worked all day, they're grumbling, griping. The parable's not about them. They're grumbling and they're grinding, saying, "This is not fair. We worked harder." And he said, did I cheat you? When I hired you this morning, didn't you say you'd work all day for a day's wage? Yes. Well, is there something wrong with me being generous? Can I not do what I want with what is my own? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, you can. There's nothing wrong with being generous. You say, well, how does that apply to me? You want to know which ones we are? Now, I know our situation could change in America real easy. I mean, persecution could come. There's a lot of people that think it's, you know, right around the corner. Maybe. Persecution could come at any moment. It could be hard to be a Christian in America tomorrow. But for the last 20 years, it hadn't been that tough to be a Christian in America, has it? Not like what the disciples faced. We would say they bore the heat of the day, would we not? I mean, here's some guys that went out and they were beheaded, they were stabbed, they were stoned, they were burned in the fire. Think about those that went through the Reformation, the reign of Bloody Mary, all of that stuff. Man, you talk about bearing the heat of the day. They bore the heat of the day. It's hard for us, even today in Syria and other places in the world, Christians being beheaded. They're bearing the heat of the day. It's hard for us to say, isn't it, that we could sit here week after week in padded pews with air conditioning and think that we deserve the same reward as what the apostles are getting, or what the people in the Reformation received, or what the people in Syria, we would think, no way, right? And we would think they would be just to say, do not give those American Christians. I mean, we ought to have to live in the slums in heaven. That's what you'd think, isn't it, right? I mean, we're going to live in the projects in heaven, government housing. That's where we're going to be, right? Everybody else gets a mansion. We get to live in the, you know, the she shed out back, right? That's what you'd expect. Because we haven't been through what they've been through. We haven't endured what they've endured. It may come, but it hasn't yet. Aren't you glad to know, however, though, that just like the Lord didn't remember the coming failure of the disciples, he rewarded them based on his goodness and his grace and his generosity, that he's going to do the same for you and I? That you also will be rewarded? You also will be compensated based on his grace, not based on your merit? That's good news for us, that we get rewarded in such a way. It's good news for the disciples because in a few hours, they're going to mess up pretty big. But fortunately for them, Jesus is gracious, and he does not forget all the labor they already put in. And that's good news for us because Jesus will reward us as well. We want the simple point of the sermon here in the upper room. It's a simple point. This is the one Luke focuses on. There's a traitor in their midst. He departed from Jesus. He traded the glories of heaven for 30 pieces of silver, and woe is pronounced upon him. But at the same time, Jesus looks around the room with gratitude to all those who didn't choose the world. Those who lost houses and farms, those who lost earthly relationships, those who lost their reputations, but they stuck with Jesus. Jesus looked at them and he told them that it's only a matter of time before your pain will be over and you will sit around my table in my kingdom. Well, there's the encouragement to you. There's the encouragement to me. Which one are you? It's the question in it. Which one are you? Are you the one who stands with Christ? Others go back to the world. Others are chasing the world. Others want the things of the world. Boy, it's all about the money. It's all about the job. It's all about the prestige. That's what they want. That's what they're after. And when, you know, sometimes it's easy in life to kind of feel like you're going after both, Jesus and the world. But the rubber always meets the road. The Lord never lets that happen your whole life. There comes moments where you have to decide. Always. Sometimes multiple times in your life where you have to choose. Fishing nets or Jesus. Father or Jesus. Tax booth or Jesus. Wealth or Jesus. You have to pick. Which one are you choosing? Which one are you following? Because you see a distinct contrast here, right? Between the one who wanted the world and not Christ, and he went off, and Jesus said, woe to that man. He knew it all. He turned against me. He's going to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't do that. But the reward is for those who stick with me. The reward is for those who say goodbye to this world, that let it all go that they may gain Christ, that sing with Cammy, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. It seems like a strange statement, doesn't it? Most people would think the song should go, hallelujah, I even have Christ. But to say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, implies I've lost everything else, but I have Jesus, and I'm singing hallelujah to that. That's a whole different song, isn't it? I also would remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The disciples lost their life for his sake, didn't they? And I'm not just talking about their martyrdom. They gave up life as they knew it. No more fishing. No more father, right? No more houses. No more farms. All that was gone. It was just Christ. It was Christ in his mission, Christ in his glory, Christ in his kingdom. That was it. That's how they lived. That was their life from here on out. And that's the distinction. That's the contrast in the upper room. And you have to answer the question, which one are you? Which one am I clinging to? Which one do I want? Is it me or is it Christ? Because he lays it out pretty clearly. If you choose the world, woe is upon you. If you choose Christ, reward is upon you. It's very clear. The sufferings of Christ here are real, but the glories that follow make these sufferings worth it. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's the decision. Choose Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you because you're worthy. Today we thank you for your grace and your generosity. I know I do not deserve a reward, anything like the disciples. I don't deserve a reward, anything like most believers in this world. Father, life for me and maybe many of us has been pretty easy following Christ. We may have lost a few friendships. We may have changed career paths. But all in all, we've not resisted to the point of shedding our own blood. It hasn't been this great martyrdom, suffering like so many have faced in this world. And so it is humbling to know that you would offer, even to us, those who have barely put in the work in the vineyard, that you would offer to us the same compensation to your other believers around the world. We certainly thank you for your generosity. At the same time, we pray that should the temperature rise in our vineyard and we begin to bear the heat of the day, that you would help us to be faithful, that we would stand with you in your trials. We clearly see this is the calling. This is the distinction, not to fall away, but to stick with you. Lord God, help us do that. Help us stand. Give us the grace to do it. I pray also now at this time, God, that your Spirit would do a great pruning work. You tell us in your word that your Spirit comes to convict men of sin who don't believe in Jesus. I pray that right now you would bring that conviction, that those who do not believe in you would be convicted of such, that you would convict them of righteousness, the righteous standard which is Christ, that they would see very clearly that the only way to stand before you is to be righteous, and apart from Christ they don't have it, that they would be convicted of judgment because you've already pronounced judgment upon the evil one. It's a done deal. His kingdom will end. Your kingdom will be established. And while it may go well up until that point, it will go terribly bad at that point. And I pray, God, for your Spirit to bring conviction. I pray that you would draw them to Christ, that they might forsake their life, that they might forsake their own desires, that they might forsake their own goodness, their own works, and cling to Jesus. Lord God, we pray that you bring that sort of conviction and salvation this morning, which only you can bring. I pray that you encourage the saints, those who have left life, those who have felt the estrangement of relationships, those who have felt the animosity of the world, those who have, in a sense, left houses and farms or parents or children, that God, today they would rejoice in your great promise that it will be so worth it, that you are blessing them. In spite of some of the failures they may still have, you have already chosen to give them the kingdom. Lord God, encourage them with that today. Father, more than anything, we just pray that Jesus is glorified. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.